We're going to start exactly on time, so we'll just go in about 10 or 15 seconds. But I am the third person to get to introduce Frances Lee Menlove. Back in 2002, when she first reconnected with Sunstone and sort of came back on the scene, one of our board members, Jeff Burton, who we actually, he's a huge fan of hers and things like, he goes, I want to do it. And it seemed like he was even fighting two or three people to do it, to introduce her that very first time. And then after that, I don't know how many of you have recognized this from the years, Carol Quist has always assigned herself to be the one person to introduce Frances. It was her one session to break away from the desk and all the hustle and bustle there. And so Carol Quist, who just retired from Sunstone, left the vacancy, and I got... Yeah, I had to jump myself in there. I don't know whether I'll be able to fight off all comers after this, but it's great. I'm grateful to do it. Frances and I have gotten to know each other over these last 10 years, and one of the neat things, besides the other credentials that I'll introduce her to in a second, is we have collected her essays, all the Sunstone devotionals up until this one, her classic essay called The Challenge of Honesty, all the different writings she's done, Foot Care, all these things, and Signature Books will be publishing next year, the volume, and I had the pleasure of editing that and just working with her over the last year and a half, and it's just been a wonderful experience. Let me quickly give a little credential and then share just a paragraph from my introduction to that volume. As many people know, Frances was one of the founders of Dialogue. She was in that group of five that sort of got things going when she was attending school. And following that, she did a postdoc at Berkeley with Alfred Bandera, famous psychologist. And then she went on and became the head, head of human HR and the chief psychologist at Los Alamos Research Lab. And so she was in there for many, many years. Following her, and she got involved with, she taught college, she got involved with hospital ethics boards and things like that. She's just a powerful, powerful person in that. Somewhere after her retirement from Los Alamos, she followed this deep interest of hers, and she went to the Pacific School of Religion, which is one of the schools that make up Graduate Theological Union there at Berkeley, and there she earned a Master's of Divinity degree. And it's been a real pleasure for me to edit the essays and to realize how influential that time was, and she has this beautiful way of taking these deep insights from early Christianity and the things that she did, and this piece today, you'll again get a piece of the scholarship and the things that she immersed herself in while she was there. She works with the Peace Village, which is an organization that teaches nonviolence and conflict resolution skills and appreciation across cultures, faiths, and generations. She served for a while with the Clergy Leadership Network in Washington, D.C., and she's a psychologist and an instructor for the Red Cross, and will actually often go on sites of disasters and train workers and kind of make sure that they know what to expect and how to handle the different things. And her essay, Foot Care, many of you will know in the Bob Reese edited volume called Proving Contraries, The Fetcher for Jean England. Powerful, powerful essay, Foot Care. Let me just close with a paragraph from the introduction to the book that will be coming out next year. As I talk about her, I talk about meeting Frances as this smallish person. You know, she's 5'4", she wears her hair small, she's basically small in all these different ways. And then I write, as Frances opened her mouth, every sense of the smallness faded. It's not that her voice is loud or her delivery style particularly practiced or her words show-offy. In fact, she speaks very softly. Her manner is quiet, and her language is the opposite of words meant to impress by their cleverness. Yet seemingly without effort, Frances fills the room. She's warm, her eyes sparkle. She says things straight, and we believe what she says. We believe because we sense the wisdom has been fought for, lived into. And even as she tells them strong, we fully recognize that Frances does not see herself as the center of her stories. She often notes how one of her favorite titles is grandmother, and maybe the best way I can describe how she occupies rooms and hearts is that it is in the way that grandmothers can. Those grandmothers who are velvet-covered steel, twinkly-eyed iron, delightful resolve. Francis Lee Menlo to speak with us about the modern conceit, a separation of religion and politics.
I've never heard such an introduction. Thank you for being here. It's very early time in the morning. I appreciate anyone who will come out at 8 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to start out by reminding us that at the very, very heart of Mormonism, deep, deep in its DNA, is a yearn for restoration. We've been hearing about that. A yearning to be continuous in our time with Jesus and his followers, and a yearning to be a faithful community with the earliest Christians, a yearning to restore what was lost for centuries. This morning, I'm going to first take a brief look backward at first century Palestine as a way into the tricky subject of religion and politics. And then I'm going to attempt to bring that 2,000-year-old snapshot back into contemporary America and our lives here in the contemporary church. But let me make a confession right off the start. I am antsy about talking about religion and politics. I'm deeply, deeply committed to the separation of church and state. My car has a bumper sticker that's made for me by my son that says, "Pray for a secular government." My grandson made me this tote. "Pray for a secular government." Okay? So when I say politics, I don't mean political parties, Democrats or Republicans or independents. By politics, I'm talking about how we make our group decisions, about how as a collection of people, we navigate our way through all the responsibilities to our government, to our other fellow citizens, and to each other as Christian faith. Now, a pretty good sketch of first century Palestine is possible because of recent scientific archaeology and the analysis of Christian documents found hidden in caves for millennia. I was taught in seminary that the recent discoveries about the first three centuries of Christianity have led us to a scholarly consensus that now we know more about the origins of the Jesus movement than any generation since the first century itself. The Harvard religious scholar Harvey Cox concludes that from this rich harvest of findings that, quote, "The separation we make today between religion and politics is a modern conceit. It did not obtain in first century Palestine. Religion was political and politics was religious." Now, let's move back in time almost 2,000 years and take a brief glimpse into that time and place in which Jesus was situated. I'm going to read a list of titles of honor and respect. Let's see what pops into your head, okay? Divine, Son of God, God, God from God, Lord, Liberator, Redeemer, Savior of the world, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Each of these titles, every one of them, was a title given to Caesar. Son of God, Lord, Liberator, Redeemer, Savior of the world, etc. All of them have been found on inscriptions, edicts, coins, etc. My guess is that Caesar isn't the name that popped into your head. It certainly didn't into mine. This was the imperial kingdom of Rome. This was the imperial theology. This was the Roman story. And furthermore, Caesar, Lord Caesar, was a lover of peace. He was venerated in statues and proclamations for bringing peace. Caesar brought peace through victory, peace established with armed conflict and maintained by legions of troops and supported by forced taxation. Pax Romana. This is the framing story in the early years of Christianity. A few years before Jesus' birth, an inscription explained that all calendars would be changed so that Caesar Augustus' birthday would be the first day of every year. For Augustus' existence had been divinely ordered to be a savior, to put an end to war and order peace. Since the birthday of God first brought to the world the good tidings residing in him. The emperor's good news was peace through domination, peace through redemptive violence, peace through centralized power and control, peace through the elimination of enemies. Pax Romana. Paul summoned up these images of world-dominating power, of glamour and pomp when he spoke of Jesus as Lord, Redeemer, Savior of the world. The language that Paul uses to describe Jesus is run-of-the-mill language of imperial theology. For Paul, Jesus was both human and divine. In Roman imperial theology, Augustus was both human and divine. This is either political dynamite or perhaps, considering Jesus was a simple Jewish peasant, a political comedy. Jesus as Lord was a very earthly political declaration. It is as a statement of defection from the emperor. Jesus as Lord is an in-your-face political statement, and remember, the Caesars called themselves sons of the gods. Jesus, in his inaugural announcement of his mission, describes what he was called to do in social political terms. I come to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. He later uses social and political terms to declare what is required of. What counts? What counts in the separation of sheep and goats is not our piety or how often we say, Lord, Lord, but whether or not we were there for the least among us, clothing the naked, visiting those in jail, feeding the poor. Jesus was a deep lover of peace, but Jesus preached, exhorted, and pled for a different approach to peacemaking than did the Caesars. We've all heard about Jesus' way many, many times. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In one of Jesus' final acts, he makes crystal clear that his way is not the way of Caesar, not the way of the sword. Jesus makes this crystal clear in his response to Pilate. My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. In other words, your soldiers hold me, Pilate, but my companions will not attack you, even to save me from death. There was a stark difference between Jesus' program and Caesar's. Jesus' way was peace through nonviolence, peace, justice, peace through the forgiveness of enemies, peace through reconciliation. Marcus Borg believes that if Jesus had been only a mystic and a healer and a wisdom teacher, he almost certainly would not have been executed. Rather, he was killed because of his politics. In the early going, Christianity was a deeply anti-imperial movement. The earliest Christians understood that Jesus' way of peace, peace through justice and nonviolence, was not Caesar's way, peace through victory. For the first 2 or 3 centuries, Christians did not serve in the military. In the year 303, Diocletian forbade any member of the Roman army to be a Christian. By the year 416, a sea change had taken place, and no one could be a member of the Roman army unless he was a Christian. Clearly, the earliest Christians did not feel obligated to support their nation's wars. Now, I hope you've been able to hear this bit of historical and theological recap, not as esoteric trivia, but as Christian convictions about peace and how it is brought about that are crushingly relevant to us, crushingly relevant to our life and the values at the end of this first decade in the 21st century United States. A decade of perpetual war in this country, which some dare call, you've heard it, the American Empire. What has happened? What has happened? J. Reuben Clark has a stark, even chilling answer to that question. Clark asserts that there has been an apostasy from peace. What has our apostasy from peace cost us, he asks. Can you hear this profound seriousness in the phrase, apostasy from peace? Remember, Mormon apostles do not use the term apostasy frivolously. President Clark goes on to elaborate on his concern, quote, "I believe that permanent peace will never come into the world from the muzzle of a gun. Guns and bayonets will in the future, as in the past, bring truces, long or short, but never peace that endures," unquote. Just as religion and politics were not separate spheres in the time of Jesus and his early followers, religion and politics are intermingled in President Clark's searing question, what has our apostasy from peace cost us? So, what has happened to the core principle, Jesus' principle of nonviolence? Do unto others, turn the other cheek. Faith communities, such as the Quakers and the Mennonites, have kept the ethics of nonviolence central to their understanding of the Christian life. Embracing conscientious objection to war, non-cooperation with the buildup of war, the taxes of war, and war making. The Gandhis and the Martin Luther Kings of the world tell us nonviolence is not flight, nor is it fight. It does not mean being passive in the face of injustice, but neither does it mean meeting brutality with brutality. Nonviolence stands in between fight and flight. It is the speaking of truth to the person, the powers that be. It is the courage to be the one to absorb the last blow. Practitioners such as Gandhi and King and their followers, as well as the people of Ammon and the Book of Mormon, bear public witness to the ultimate crushing, profound seriousness of war and violence and our complicity in it. What about the LDS community? Richard Bushman tackled that issue head on when he hosted a Mormon Perspectives Conference in Claremont Graduate University last year titled War and Peace in Our Time. Professor Bushman said that the conference grew out of a deep sense that there were strong anti-war sentiments in Mormonism that were being drowned out or not articulated, perhaps out of concern of seeming unpatriotic. The conference was designed to bring into open dialogue the robust anti-war strain in Mormon tradition to put a check on the conviction that we can overcome evil by force. In his conference address, Ron Madsen gave a deep, carefully nuanced scholarly presentation on DNC 98. Echoing President Clark's concern about an apostasy from peace, Madison described Mormonism's own Constantine shift, ruining the joining of religious and patriotic language, and abdicating to our government our individual decision-making. In the same conference, Ron's son, Joshua Madison, presented a close reading of the Book of Mormon, concentrating not just on the oft-repeated story of the pacifist Ammonites, but on the entire sweep of its history and its non-violent message. There is a strong anti-war tradition in Mormonism, a long spiritual and prophetic tradition of response to war. When asked about whether a Mormon could seek conscientious objector status, President McCabe was not willing to rest on a doctrine of just war or patriotic submission to authority. President McCabe wrote a letter specifically endorsing the right of Mormons to seek conscientious objector status, thus making it clear that individual agency trumps, thus endorsing the primacy of conscience. So then how are we to live out the implications of our allegiance to the Jesus who embraces peace and says no to violence? How do we move from this core ethical mandate to the mind-boggling complexity of the modern world, when our problems are so global and interventions and lack of interventions so unpredictable? For starters, we can refuse to morph deep gratitude for the Constitution into a claim that America is God's country, that America is more beloved of God than other nations. Toxic ideologies fuel violence. The claim of American exceptionalism, of America's divine mission, adds din, maybe even idolatrous din, to this clamor. This is a rework of that ancient myth that sent soldiers to their death for thousands of years, the great idolatrous myth that God is on our side, not theirs. As poll after poll reveals wide-scale favor toward war and military buildup, it seems that for many American Christians, ideological convictions based upon myths of American exceptionalism are trumping the Jesus ethic of nonviolence. This is the intersection of religion and politics in our day. Much of Christianity in America has retreated so much from Christ's call to be peacemakers that it has become a harmless background to the real business of living. Our story, our American story, is that we can achieve security through our military dominance and peace through violence. Our story is the hopeless paradox of making peace by making war. We hope for a world of peace as we live in an economy of war. But as President Jimmy Carter saw in 1976, we can't have it both ways. We can't be both the world's leading champion of peace and the world's leading supplier of arms. Another president, a former military general no less, also warned us to be wary of wars and the military-industrial complex that is nurtured by war. President Eisenhower, in his Cross of Iron speech, articulated this in the profound intersection of the issues of peace and justice. Quote, every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies, in the final sense, a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and are not clothed. This world in arms is not spending money alone. It is spending the sweat of its laborers, the genius of its scientists, the hopes of its children. This is not a way of life at all, in any true sense. Under the cloud of threatening war, it is humanity hanging from a cross of iron. Is there no other way the world may live? Unquote. We cannot forget that Jesus' nonviolence is not just the means to the kingdom of God, it is the quality of the kingdom itself. By upturning this conceit of history and acknowledging the intermingling of politics and religion in the first century Palestine, we can move Jesus from practical irrelevance to speaking directly to us about our world and its crisis. The earliest followers of Jesus rejected the way of Caesar, peace through victory. Where do you and I stand? Gene England, in his essay, Theology of Peace, urges our resisting the demagoguery of press and politicians, instead adopting what he calls effective pacifism. Remember, Gene reminds us, a pacifist ethic really works. I feel sure Gene would be encouraged by Steven Pinker's recent scholarly analysis of the history of violence. In his book, The Better Angels of Our Nature, Pinker asserts that one of the most compelling arguments for peace is contemplation of the alternative. Nonviolence has often been criticized as being unrealistic, with realism used as a reason to dismiss nonviolent approaches. But with an agonizing irony, the tables may be turning. Realism can dismiss war. With the escalation and lethality of weapons and their ubiquitous availability, it is unrealistic to assume that violence is the answer. Maybe we need to dismiss war as being naive and unrealistic. I understand there's no single model for Christians' interaction with the world, but is there a bottom line, for sure, take-home message that we could think? How do we stay faithful in our political space? The biblical scholar John Dominic Crossan has come up with a statement that he says it is. Listen, I'm going to read it and see if you can buy into this bottom line position for Christians. Quote, does it mean that every Christian must be an absolute pacifist? We do not think so, but we honor and revere those who bear the fullest witness, even unto martyrdom. Does it mean that a group or a nation cannot defend itself if attacked by another? We do not think so, but we honor and revere those who do so only as the last and most desperate alternative. It means that an American Christian today must do everything possible to lower the level of violence all around us. in our sports and on our screen, in our homes and in our schools, in our domestic policies and in our foreign affairs. Personal and individual violence, local and regional violence, national and international violence, unquote. Remember, Jesus did not say, blessed are the peace lovers. We are all peace lovers. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. I'll end with a quick story and a prayer. First, the story. There's a wonderful peace old Native American story that is a favorite at Peace Village. This myth tells about that each of us has two wolves living inside us, struggling with each other for survival. One wolf is belligerent and violent. The other wolf is peaceful and compassionate. Which one survives? The one we feed. And now the prayer. Eternal God, God of love, God of compassion, we seek in this world, in our own city and families, to be peacemakers. But we have difficulty through habit, through ignorance, through weakness. We have difficulty embracing the very things that make for peace. So we ask for your help. Help us to feel the gift of peace which you send unto each of our hearts, that we may know we are secure. Help us to walk through our deep prejudice, that we may see all men and all women, not only as equals, but as your beloved children. Help us to drop our cherished opinions and take up instead compassion. Help us to be kind in our words to one another, so the means by which we seek to be peaceful may also be peaceful. Help us to treat others as creatures, as brothers and sisters, and the earth for what it is, holy ground. Help us to turn from our ingrained reliance upon violence and trust nonviolence as the only way to peace. Help us to do the hardest of all, to actually love our enemies, to hear their truth, to see how beautiful they are in your sight. Generous God, healing God, forgive us our apostasy from peace. Help us turn both our hearts and our minds to becoming peacemakers. Help us to embrace the very things that make for peace. Amen.
Amen.
Did we clap?